Now, if you have your Bibles, please have them open to Mark chapter 3 as we'll be looking at this passage together. Now, as you're turning to this passage, just wondering if you know what binds these people together. Okay, what do these people have in common? Cristiano Ronaldo, Kylie Jenner, and Dwayne The Rock. What do those three have in common? To be honest, I don't know who some of these people are, but according to the internet, these three have the highest number of followers on Instagram. Ronaldo tops the list with over 400 million. These other two have over 300 million followers. Next, you have Selena Gomez, Virat Kohli. There's Ajit Zay. I follow him. Yeah. And Nicki Minaj. I do not know who these people are, but for hundreds of millions of people, they are important. They are important because every morning they wake up, first thing they do, before they have breakfast, open their Bibles, they want to see what these people have posted. They want to see what they're up to, what they're eating, what they're endorsing. It's fascinating, isn't it? May I suggest that for all the talent these people have, whether it's in sport or entertainment or any other field, they are not as important as following Jesus. And how people follow these people is not how we ought to follow Jesus. This morning, as we look at Mark 3, as we continue our series in the Gospel of Mark, we will see that Jesus is the King who is worth following. And we'll be looking at two portions of God's Word. They're related, but we'll look at firstly verse 7 to 12 as a great crowd follow Jesus. And then secondly, we'll see how Jesus calls to himself 12 apostles. And we're going to learn in this passage how we're to follow Christ, why we're to follow Christ. So let's firstly look then at verses 7 to 8. And here we're going to see that Jesus' ministry, it's publicly recognized. It's deeply desired or sought after, and it is acknowledged. So what do I mean by that? But firstly, let's read verse 7. It says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, and from around Tyre and Sidon. Friends, I remind you that this is God's word. And why I say that is these words are important. Sometimes we can look at the Bible and go, oh, this is a great doctrine on justification, or this is one that reminds us of adoption or forgiveness of sins, and we say, I will dwell on that. But can I assure you, God does not waste his word, and even something as simple as a narrative has something to teach us. So let's see what God has to teach us. Firstly, we see that Jesus withdraws with his disciples. If you think about Jesus' ministry, you might have the idea, as many do, that Jesus is go, go, go. He's 100% involved in ministry. And certainly Jesus is not lazy. He's not a sluggard. He's very committed to ministry. But there are times when Jesus withdraws. There are times he slows down, regroups, reflects. You'll recall many times in the Gospels it says Jesus withdrew for prayer. He withdrew for prayer. It's an opportunity to draw near to God the Father, to be refreshed and recharged. And I just want to encourage people here, because there are some here who are very active in service, very active in ministry. They outperform all of us by orders of magnitude. It is good and right from time to time to withdraw. It's not to withdraw to ourselves and, you know, look at our navel and see, but it's time to withdraw, to draw near to God. Perhaps it's time to withdraw with a group of people to spend time in prayer, specific study of God's word. But it is good and right in certain seasons to withdraw. Now, despite this, despite best plans, a great crowd followed. This is massive. Where do these people come from? Now, how good is your early church geography? Look at these places with me. It says, firstly, from Galilee. That is from the north. Then it says Judea, which is the south. As far as Jerusalem. How far is Jerusalem from the Sea of Galilee? About 150, 160 kilometers. It says in Idumea. What is this place? That is even further south. That's beyond the Dead Sea. Probably 200 kilometers. It says beyond the Jordan. So that's on the east side, Tyre and Sidon, to the northwest. Here we have a picture that from every corner, north, south, east, west, Jesus' ministry was so desired that people came. People sought him. Mark wants us to know. I know many people here go, when we're handing out tracts in Newtown or we're trying to witness to our friends, we don't need this Jesus. We don't care about Jesus. I don't have time for Jesus. If you were there at that time, everyone knew about Jesus. Everyone wanted to be with Jesus. They came from every corner. What Jesus did was not a small thing, not a hidden thing happening in a cave. One of the greatest comforts I have is historians of that day, and they're not necessarily believers. They mark out Jesus' time on earth. It was public, it was acknowledged, it was objective. But note this also, they are coming a great distance, hundreds of kilometres. If you're coming from Idumea, that's 200 kilometres away. And you're not complaining about traffic because you're not in a car. Most likely you are on foot. So these people are coming from Newcastle, Orange, down the south coast, on foot. As many of you are aware, we've got some southern refugees here at the moment from the Shoalhaven region. They trek 2 hours each week, one way, to be here at church. And I'm amazed. I'm gobsmacked. I try to drive them away. Say, go somewhere closer. But they have a desire for worship and God's word that compels them to come. Now, friends, I don't know. There have been seasons in my life, perhaps in your life, when I'm just too tired to come to church. You know, I just feel like I had a hard week. I need to sleep in. Maybe I just give church a rest this week. And that's normal because in a fallen world, getting out of bed sometimes is hard. And if you are sick, that's fine. But the one thing I've seen as a pastor, and I know many of you have seen it as well, is there are things we will say about church that we will not say about anything else. What do I mean by that? If you have a job interview on a Monday morning, or if you have a work meeting, a team meeting every morning at 9 a.m., 8 a.m., no one calls in saying, I'm feeling a bit tired. I don't really feel up to it this week. Or if you have exams every Monday morning. But somehow we have been convinced by the world that these things are important, and they are. But church, the worship of God, we can just worship at home. We don't need to be there. And I can assure you, you do not need to be here for salvation. You can meet with Jesus anywhere. But we need to be here together for sanctification. God is sharpening us. He's molding us. These people, no one had to put a gun to their head and say, you've got to travel 200 kilometres to see Jesus. They saw the importance of meeting with Christ. Or perhaps it's not getting here. Maybe it's just a daily struggle. People say, I need to get up early for the 7 o'clock train. No one ever says, oh, I need to get up early for the 7 o'clock or 6:45 meeting with Jesus every morning. Sometimes we're convinced that urgent things should take priority over important things. And in a sense, there is no urgency with reading God's word or prayer because we can access God's word anywhere. We can pray anywhere. But the tyranny of the urgent, things you can't move, work meetings, exams, flights, schedules, there are things we will put in there and highlight, say, we cannot move this. However, with God and his word, we'll fit him in. I've been guilty of that. I need to repent. And I need to repent of that regularly. What I want us to see from this passage is people are walking on foot 200 kilometres. Would we say, oh, it's just a bit too far for us? Friends, we have no crowds to fight through to get to God's word. Oh, friends, if we find it easier to prioritize other things over spending time with Christ, we need to confess that sin and pray for the Spirit of God to revive our cold and dull hearts. I can assure you, and I've said this to many before, on your deathbed, you will not regret. Your one regret is, oh, I missed that work meeting. I wish I'd spent more time in the office. No, there'll be many regrets, but that will not be one of them. Friends, Christ says to come to him. Let's continue. Why did they come to Jesus? Well, they came because they must have heard about him. It implies people testified of the saving work of Jesus. If we want people to follow Jesus, surely we must speak of Jesus, what he's done. We pray for evangelism. We pray for people to be saved, and rightly so. But our lips have a dual purpose, to speak to God and pray, for sure, but to speak to others about Christ as well. If you're in the workplace, if you're in a social setting, I guarantee you in the next month, someone will say to you, how was your weekend? What have you been up to? We will rattle off half a dozen safe topics before we say, I was worshipping God. We need to testify of God in this dark place. I know the darkness wants to extinguish it, but God has given us lips to speak of him. Here, people came because people spoke. And these people wanted healing. They were in great need. Friends, what sort of event would gather hundreds or thousands of people today? Unfortunately, there are many church buildings that were once filled but are now empty, or, you know, they're op shops. They're something other than a place of worship. What do people crowd for? Entertainment. That these top followers, I've seen Ronaldo play. He's very gifted with a ball, but... And Virat Kohli's probably amazing with a bat. But friends, these men, these women, they don't have words of eternal life. It's amazing what people will do to touch a celebrity, to be near them, to get that selfie. But people want healing. They're desperate to get close to Jesus, to touch him, to speak with him. And Jesus has proven and has demonstrated, even in the first two chapters of Mark, he's willing and able to give sight to the blind, to heal lepers, to drive out demons. Do we come to Jesus when we need guidance, when we need counsel, when we need advice? Do we bring others to Jesus when they're in desperate need? People are coming to Jesus because they see he has the answer. He has the power. Now, some might be saying, well, what's the source of this power, this healing hand? Well, in verse 11, the unclean spirits make clear where it comes from. Wherever people come, it says, and whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and they cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. People are bringing their loved ones to him. Maybe they themselves are hobbling, they're limping towards Jesus. They want to see him, speak to him, hear from him, be touched by Jesus. And amongst the crowds, there are those afflicted by unclean spirits. And they testify, "You are the Son of God." Firstly, what does this mean? Sonship is an important concept in the Bible. In this particular context, these evil or these unclean spirits are confessing Jesus' divine equality with God. The Son is the one who inherits, the one who has authority. He is the Messiah, where all the Old Testament prophets point to. He is the Christ, the anointed one of God. Note this, the demons are proclaiming radical theology. But it's right theology. It's correct. It is orthodox. It's a faithful creedal statement. Like the book of James. The demons know that there is a God. They confess that there is a God. But they are unsaved. They're damned. They're enemies of Christ. They confess because it is the right thing to do. But they don't do it willingly or freely or joyfully. If you've been to church before, perhaps for many years, and I gave you a multiple choice questionnaire on Christology saying, "Is Jesus Christ the Son of God?" I think most people in this room, if I've known you for a while, would tick the correct box. Friends, demons would perform very well in systematic theology exams. Unclean spirits would outperform many of their peers. But there is a massive difference, a significant difference. Because even though you can confess, I can confess orthodox theology, our hearts may still be far from God. So this is the better question. If you confess that Jesus is the Son of God, one equal with the Father, has existed from eternity past to eternity future, where every creature will ultimately bow their knee, do you have a desire to worship him, to love him, to sit at his feet and learn from him? Or is that a burden? Is that a trial? You know, there's a picture of Christ being the bridegroom of the church. And you and I know that if there was a married couple that struggled to spend time with one another, because they had dinner together daily, but oh gosh, it was tough. You'd be concerned, and I would be concerned, and rightly so. So shouldn't it be so for us that if we say Jesus is our Lord and Saviour, and we have no desire or little desire or struggling desire to see him, but we have desires to be with the world, that should cause us to pause and take stock. When you spend time in God's word, when you spend time in prayer, even wrestling with difficult passages, at the end of it, when you grasp something, when you're reminded of something of the beauty of Christ, do you have joy? Do you have satisfaction? I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but hell, that place of eternal condemnation, will be filled with many creatures with all their theology corrected. Their theology will be spot on. They will believe in the triune God. But they'll only know him as the God of justice, who punishes a life of rebellion. So my exhortation to you today is, if your theology is correct in your head, we need to ensure that our hearts yearn for Christ, burn for Christ. And when we bow our knee, it is not by forced supplication, because this is what the demons are doing. They're bowing their knee because that's all they can do. Friends, Christ has revealed himself to us, not so we can pass an exam or tick a box. It's that we might love him and we might know his love. And we might know his tender care, and that we might know his comfort when we are down and his encouragement when we are discouraged. That we might know his firm rebuke when we are running in the wrong direction. All of these things of Christ are for us, that we might be satisfied and we might enjoy him. Now, I don't know if you picked up verse 12. This is a bit of a strange verse when you read it. He strictly ordered them not to make him known. Now, you would think that Jesus would want everyone to know about him. And so commentators say, well, why does Jesus tell the demons not to make him known? Shouldn't the whole world know about Jesus? There are lots of theories, lots of commentaries. Some suggest such a pure testimony from unclean spirits was not appropriate. It's one thought. But we're also told that the disciples at some times were told not to speak about Christ. I think there's the growing sense that Jesus forbade a public declaration about who Jesus is because for many at that time, they were expecting a Messiah that was more nationalistic, more patriotic than one that was a spiritual deliverer. And suffering, a suffering servant, a crucified Savior doesn't make sense. Well, not until he's triumphant over the grave. Others simply just say his time has not yet come. And Jesus himself says his time has not yet come. Either way, may I encourage you to look forward to that day when you can ask Jesus yourself, why did you tell the demons? And you'll get the straight answer from him. I'm not going to speculate. Simply, I believe his time had not yet come. Let's move on to looking at the 12, because here we're going to learn some other lessons. These large crowds have come from a great distance, on foot, desperate to see Jesus. He's trying to retreat from them, but they keep hounding him. They want him. And even the demons have confessed orthodox theology, but now Jesus focuses on 12. And this is from verse 13 to 21. Friends, we know this is going to be a special event, a momentous event, because lots of special things happen on mountains in the Bible, right? You know, that's where God tests Abram to sacrifice his son, giving of 10 commandments. Elijah has a big battle with the prophets of Baal. Calvary's cross, mountains. It's sort of like before heavy-duty LED lighting came in. This is where God's saying, look at this. Look, I'm doing something special. And many years ago, we had a chance to visit Israel, and all around Galilee, there's mountains and hills dotted everywhere. This hill is not mentioned by name. But what we do know is in Luke 6, which is the parallel passage, Jesus went the day beforehand, before the 12 arrived, and Jesus prayed throughout the night. Luke 6:12 says, after he prayed throughout the night, he calls the 12. Calls the 12. As he looks at the crowd, I want you to note this. Jesus doesn't say, who wants to be my 12 apostles? He's not asking for volunteers. He's calling 12 by name. I want you 12 to follow me. He wants these specific individuals in his service. And it reminds us of John 15, 16. And the grace and sovereignty of God. John 15 says, you did not choose me, but I chose you, that you bear fruit. In an age of equality, there would have been thousands. If this was done today, there'd be thousands saying, that's not fair, what about me? But we're reminded that God is sovereign over all. He calls whom he wishes, and he does that graciously. Because as I said in the kids' talk, these 12 weren't any better than the others. Does it graciously and effectually, in the sense that these 12 will come. We see the gracious call of Christ and reminds us of the bigger picture of our calling to God as well. If you hear God's voice today calling you to follow him, heed that call. But these 12 have a special role, and we'll spend a moment looking at them in verse 14. Those whom he desired, they came to him. Verse 14, he says, and he appointed 12. Why 12? Well, it is a reminder reminiscent of the 12 tribes, as it were, of Israel. This is a new representation, a new body, a new period. And he calls them to do three things. Firstly, communion. Can you see that in verse 14? So that they might be with him. Jesus wants to spend time with these 12 in an exclusive way. They will get unique access and insights to the Lord of glory. Jesus doesn't spend equal time with believers in the New Testament. He simply doesn't. You know, he has great crowds. Then there will be the 70. Then there will be the 12. Then there will be the 3. Then there will be even in the 3. He will spend time more with one over the others. And again, it's a reminder for us that it's not necessarily wrong to spend time with loved ones. Again, husbands, you have a unique call to spend time with your wife. not with all the wives in the world. Fathers, you have a specific call to spend time with your kids, to nurture them in the love of the Lord. Yes, we can interact with others. But some of these distinctions are blurred today because they say, oh no, we ought to love everyone. Well, you love everyone, you love no one. And so love the ones that God has given to you. And here we see Jesus has called these 12 to love them specifically. Why does he choose them to commune with him? 12 will have to testify to his person and his purpose. These 12 will be future church leaders. They must pass on his teaching. They must understand his teaching, meditate on it, pass it on to others. We know he gives these 12 the keys to the kingdom, to bind the church, to build the church. You know, in Acts 1:21, when after Jesus' death and resurrection, and we know that Judas is no more, we see that as the disciples gather and they say, we need to replace Judas. Do you remember the key qualification? They say that the one that replaces Judas must have been with Jesus since his baptism to the resurrection. Central to the gospel, central to church leadership, is knowing who Jesus is. So that's one reason why the 12 have been chosen, to commune with him, to spend time with him. Secondly, he says he's given them another task. Verse 14, that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach. These days, the church, the wider church, is being torn in different directions with many different priorities. In a sinful world, there are lots of ways to serve God, right? To address sin. But here we are reminded that the apostles have not been enlisted or conscripted to a new social movement, not to support a political uprising, to address injustice or regime change. They've been called to preach, and the word there is to herald, to declare, to announce, to publish good news. And it shouldn't surprise us because this is Jesus' main mission. Look at Mark 1:38 to 39 with me. So if you go back a few pages in Mark 1:38, he says, and he said to them, let us go to the next towns. Why? That I may preach, I may declare. For that is why I came. Friends, preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, his saving work on the cross, his desire to take the punishment for the sins of his people and impute upon us his righteousness, this is central to the role of the apostles. There will be secondary benefits. The early church will care for widows and orphans like no others that have gone before them because the love of God compels them to do that. But what drives them first and foremost is the preaching of the gospel. They are preaching a message of deliverance, of liberation, of freedom, not from the Romans, not from poverty, not from oppression, but from the ravages and the bondage of sin. And they will say, Jesus Christ the King has come to free us from these. Come, follow him, be his bondservant. Come to him. This is where there is bread, there is living water, where there is eternal life. So the apostles are called for communion, commission, to preach. And then thirdly, there's a strange verse here about conquering. And to have authority in verse 15 to cast out demons. What training did these men have? Did they have a crash course in pneumatology to drive out demons? Was there a TAFE advanced course to, if you say these words, demons will be expelled? These are fishermen. These are nobodies. Christ will delegate to them a unique authority, and he does this for the specific purpose that people will know that his message, or the message they carry, is true. And these are mere human beings. You know, we've looked at demon possession, unclean spirits possessing people before, and they can't do anything. They're absolutely helpless. But the tables are turned, and with Christ's authority, they will now be able to, with a word, cast out Christ's spiritual enemies. And what a great help it would have been, because the crowds are getting larger. We'll see that the disciples will be sent out, and so rather than all coming to Jesus, they will bring the message of hope and the signs of hope to those around them. I just want us to spend a moment just thinking about who some of these men are. We don't have time to look at each one in great detail, and I would recommend to you a book by John MacArthur. It's a little book. It's only probably 150 pages, called 12 Ordinary Men. And Dr. MacArthur just goes through and gives us their life, their personalities, very helpful. But very briefly, let's look at some of these names. Who are they? What was so great about them? Most of us know the first one, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. We first hear of Simon Peter in Mark 1. He is a fisherman. Presumably he's diligent and hardworking, possibly bold, with initiative, and impulsive. There are various accounts of Peter. Let's think of some of the highs. At Pentecost, he is preaching to a great crowd. Many are converted. But at the end of the Gospels, he's so impulsive that when Jesus is attacked, he takes out his sword and cuts off someone's ear. In terms of highs, Peter has the boldness to stand up to the authorities of the day. In Acts 5, he speaks to the high priest. And despite being warned not to preach about Jesus, he still keeps going. But this same Peter is the one that, around a campfire with a simple slave girl, says, "No, I don't know what you're talking about." He does some great things and he does some regrettable things. And note this is all after he has been called and been appointed an apostle. Andrew, brother of Peter. We don't read much about Andrew, but think about the first thing Andrew did. He's instrumental in bringing Peter to the Lord. James and John, sons of thunder. Again, you want that in leadership, don't you? Boldness, courage. But they're also fairly presumptuous. They're the ones that say to Jesus, "On that great day, can I be on your left and can I be on your right?" We could go on. The point is this. God uses and has called sinful, imperfect men to be the leaders of the church, to follow him, to proclaim his name. They are uneducated, they are nobodies by the world standards, people like you and me. And in his grace and mercy, he has said, "I want you to be my fellow workers, delegates, ambassadors for the Son of God." They are far from perfect. Actually, there are many mistakes recorded about them, and yet they are still useful for the kingdom. And here's where I want to think about some applications for us. If Jesus is able to call, to draw these men from doing important things, is he not able to draw and call us to do important things, to follow him? Don't know if you picked up on this. Jesus has the audacity to actually change some of their names. Demonstrates his power and authority. He's the king. Now, I don't know how Jesus is specifically calling you and in what areas of service, but I do know this. He calls everyone. In a general sense, in an outward sense, to abandon our sins and follow him. Have you done that? Have you cast away your sins? Have you acknowledged your sins and see that it leads to death? See, it ends in judgment. Jesus is calling all to follow him. And he's not calling you on a fool's errand. Yes, there will be suffering. Yes, there will be difficulties. But he's calling you to follow him that you might have eternal life. To believers, if we have responded, do we have that hunger and that desire to dwell with Christ? I know in the busyness of life, we have meetings, and with online meetings today, it seems like it's 24/7. But are we prepared to prioritize spending time with Jesus? Yes, in a gathered meeting, but during the week, spending time in his word, poring over it, meditating upon it. Like cows, we eat his word and chew it over until it fills us, fills our souls, and nourishes us. Do we pray to Jesus if we're a believer and pour out our souls? Do we share our fears with Christ? Do we share our failures? He knows them all, but it is good for us to confess them to Christ. And when he speaks words of comfort, will we trust them? Will we believe his promises? Or will we continue to doubt? And when he says, go out into the world and tell people about me, will we heed and obey? When he says, be salt and light, will we be determined to maintain our saltiness, or are we indifferent to that? Or do we want to just turn it down a little? I don't want to attract too much attention to Jesus. And as I said, the conquering demons, I really do see that as Jesus brings his kingdom into the world, we have greater power to overcome sin and the spiritual forces in our life. We do not have to fear the evil one, because the one who has come into the world is greater than the one that is in the world. Friends, how are you following Jesus? How am I following Jesus? How are we testifying about him? How are we enjoying him? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, Lord, we confess that there are times in which, many times during the week, when we fail you, when we've prioritized other things. Forgive us for this. Help us to enjoy fellowship with you. Help us to know your word, know sweet communion with Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and you, our Father. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would give us boldness and courage to speak confidently and faithfully about you to those around us. And we pray, Father, that as a church we would encourage each other in these things. Father, we thank you above all that you, in your grace, have called many of us towards you to follow you. And we pray that even this day you'd be speaking to those who perhaps are close but not yet in the kingdom. Please draw them savingly in. And we pray and ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.